The study that we're about to continue is paragraph 7, the evil that results from bad hermeneutics. It is our custom to pause before beginning for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things we're about to examine, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, the purpose of our extended study of hermeneutics is twofold. Number one, the conflict between the literal and allegorical methods explains how the trends of the sinful nature can result in evil when the power of the Word of God is neutralized by a faulty system of translation. If you don't know what the Word of God is actually trying to communicate, then there's no way you can orient your soul to this. And thus, we speak English. There are very few people that speak Koine Greek. The Jews do, some of them, speak very well in ancient Hebrew, the rabbis, for example. And if you are a Jew, a young person, you will go to Hebrew school. Jo Henry's first cousin, I recall, went to Hebrew school until she was 12 or 13. Then they had a bat mitzvah, and then she told me the first order of business after the bat mitzvah was to check out of Hebrew school. But nevertheless, they're taught this. But those that commonly would understand the original languages of Scripture are simply few and far between. And therefore, no matter who you are, what language you speak, or what neck of the woods of the world you live in, you are having to depend upon a translation. Now, the method, the process, and procedure of that translation, therefore, becomes very critical. There is a system that has been set up through the guidance of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little bit of doctrine, there a little bit of doctrine. And so you can go to Isaiah and see that it is to be taken systematically, and you are to look at it word by word, line by line, concept by concept. And therefore, over time, it has been discerned through people realizing what they're dealing with regard to the manuscripts, how to evaluate these things. And hermeneutics is not strictly a theological concept. Hermeneutics has to do with the evaluation of any ancient manuscript. And I will show you one that I'm going to use as a visual aid later in our study. But here's one right here. This is a papyrus. It's written in Greek. And we're going to get around to discussing how important the discovery of papyri are with regard to exegeting the New Testament manuscripts. These have opened the door for us to understand the vocabulary of the New Testament. We'll get into that and explain why and how. But that's in Greek. Now, you may not can read that. It doesn't matter. But philologists who discover this go into these manuscripts and they translate them because they've been able to understand not only the Greek language, but this is in Koine. And they learn a lot from the Koine as it is different from the classical, as we've learned in our studies and will reiterate later in this particular series. So the translation system becomes very, very important. And for you to be confident at what we do here, then you have to understand there's more than one system of translation. One takes the Bible literally from an historical perspective, understanding the time in which it was written. And then there's a grammatical analysis of how the context breaks down grammatically so that when you get done, you have an accurate translation into English of what the Greek says, what was meant by the writer at the time he wrote it, and what was understood by the reader at the time he read it in the first century. That's the goal and that's the objective. And textual criticism comes involved in this, the science of hermeneutics as well as the art of hermeneutics, because when you're dealing with biblical manuscripts, you must know your theology so that as you translate a passage, you can bring the theology that you know that is pertinent to that passage into view. And all of this results in a corrected or better phrased, expanded translation. translation. And from there you make application. So there's one translation, but there are many applications, and this is contingent upon the theology that is involved. Now there's a second purpose for our study, and the reason it's gone on and on and on is that there has been an overwhelmingly positive response to the study, and thus I've responded to this interest. I would alert you, though, that even though we're coming to a close, we should be done with the next couple of months. We're coming to a close on this, but when we get done, we will have only scratched the surface. And I'll give you a bibliography when we're done for those interested in really getting down to the real nuts and bolts of this. Point two. In our study, it has been my goal to expose the root causes of so much of the religious confusion that saturates mainline denominations and its overflow into the national consciousness. This is an interesting thing that I began to realize in this study, that although we're trying to ensure that there's a separation of church and state in this country, it's going to be real hard to do, because Christianity, and especially Protestant Christianity, and to a great degree Calvinistic Christianity, has influenced so much of our national zeitgeist and culture. I mean, our entire judicial system is based on the writings of Blackstone in England, who was a believer, and his development of British law was influenced strongly by establishment teachings in the Old and New Testaments. So we would have to strip our entire system of jurisprudence to flush from it religious influences. And so when you have this idea in place, you can see that when there's a loss of thought in the pulpit, there is an equal loss of thought within the commonwealth. Three, the reason for individual discipline to believers and the ultimate cause of national discipline to a quiet nation is because the truth of biblical orthodoxy has been distorted and the absolutes of doctrinal thought have been lost. This is called inversion in a quiet nation. We had solid doctrinal thought at one time, and now we've drifted away from this. As Dr. Hodges has noted, in the early 1970s, mainline Christianity, after having built up a head of steam from the literal school, have now turned to the allegorical school and the false doctrines that surround limited atonement and hyper-Calvinism. And therefore, we see an historical downtrend for the nation, but that coincides with the downtrend of theology in the pulpits. There's always a correlation of that. National decline never occurs when the pastors are doing their jobs in the pulpit and the people are responding to an accurate presentation of the message. And it doesn't take many. The pivot doesn't have to be very big to provide great prosperity for a client nation. And we will briefly engage that idea in our study as well. Point four. Buffeted by the two largest oceans in the world and benign neighbors to the north and south, the United States was able to skate for over a century while its religious institutions struggled to interpret Scripture accurately. Those who settled the country were highly influenced by the Westminster Confession of Faith, by Beza-ism, Perkins-ism, et al. And this influenced, of course, the Commonwealth as they were being taught these things from the pulpits. And therefore, there was great confusion theologically in the country during the first century of its existence. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. God is all wise, and Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore, the period of the moment is of no concern to them. Omniscience can look forward and see the end result of things. And we will see how we were protected for an entire century until we got our theological ducks in a row. Now, we've studied that before, but we'll get back to it in a more detailed way before we finish this, and probably and obviously after Texas. Nevertheless, five, there was a framework of religious freedom that allowed the debate to continue. That's your First Amendment rights of free exercise, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, etc. We exercise so many rights just by coming here today. I have freedom of speech. The Bible, freedom of press. your coming here is freedom of assembly. And therefore, we utilize these freedoms in our client nation to learn the Word of God, and we are not molested in any way from doing this. So these are very important concepts, and they're embedded in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, which was necessary for the ratification of the Constitution, and we're utilizing these today. And it is that framework that allowed the theological debate to be carried on during the first century of our nation's history. Point six, the prominence and dominance of the United States in the late 19th century and throughout the 20th century coincided with the discovery of Koine Greek as the language of the New Testament and a subsequent return to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We began that process, the return to literal hermeneutics at the Reformation, but there was so much influence from the allegorical approach that had been dominant in Catholic influence for over a millennium that this bled over into a lot of Protestant theology. And it, of course, there was an upsurge in the literal approach, and especially once Deismann nailed the fact that the New Testament was in Koine Greek rather than in classical Greek. That opened up the vocabulary, and we'll get to how the papyri opened up New Testament vocabulary for the exegetes. And therefore, for example, the lexicons established up to the late 1800s had to be thrown in the garbage can because they were operating with the wrong vocabulary. So you can see that positive volition in this country and the fact that Jesus Christ controlled history coordinated with the fact that a new client nation was being established, and this information came to the front. And because so many people bought into the literal hermeneutic and they were being taught doctrine from Koine exegesis, that led to a tremendous upsurge in prosperity as well as world dominance of client nation America, an environment which allowed people to be saved not only in this country but around the world as we sent out missionaries to do the duty. So I repeat the point. The prominence and dominance of the United States in the late 19th century and throughout the 20th century coincided with the discovery of Koine Greek as the language of the New Testament, and with that, a subsequent return to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. 7. The importance of establishing that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek cannot be overstated. If you get nothing from this study, know that. Since I brought these things to your attention earlier in our study, I have found the following references that amplify the subject. Now, first of all, we have to get some definitions here, one in particular. I want to go again to the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Here, we're going to note an article on papyrology or papyrology. And papyrology is noted here as the scientific study of papyrus, and you have a papyrus on the board. Always a focusing problem. I want you to be able to see the statement at the bottom, and we'll note it in a moment. The scientific study of papyrus, and a papyrus is the pith of a papyrus plant made into strips and pressed into a material to write on. That's definition from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And the papyrus is common, the term papyrus is commonly narrowed to its use as a writing material and what is written thereon. So this is a papyrus. Now, what is this? It is a business letter from Fayyum, Egypt. It is written to someone with Ananias in his name. See, there's some little chips missing here. It concerns the purchase of a house from the wife of Didymus. The writer himself is on his way to the town of Pelusium. It's dated July 19th, 97 B.C. This is first century Koine Greek. It notes there that it is a Greek manuscript. Now, this means nothing to you right now, but it becomes very important later in our subject. This is a Koine Greek papyrus. And the important thing about that It's just a common, everyday piece of paper, which means that the vocabulary here is the common, everyday, conversational Koine Greek. It's not literary Greek. It's not street Greek. It's conversational Greek. You know, we have literary English. And when you do literary English, you go to college and you write a paper, you better get your subject-verb relationships correct. In fact, that's wherever you go. Ms. Hillier was bad about that as my senior English teacher. And I knew about the subject-verb relationship because she kept railing at me about it, but I never could figure it out. So there, if you're going to write something, you want it to be in literary English. So, therefore, you have to mind grammatical rules. Okay. Now, if you are just talking to folks on the street, nobody's grading you as to whether you get your subject-verb relationship right. You're just talking, you know. You're just talking, and you're just not interested in your grammar. And sometimes the misuse of grammar becomes very entertaining in a casual conversation. That's street talk. But then there is conversational, where you're trying to behave yourself and come across as somebody that's got a little sense. And so when you meet someone, hello, how are you? Nice to meet you. And you try and carry on a normal conversation. And so you would do this in a professional environment. If you go into someone's office and you're trying to sell them your widget, you try to use good grammar and good English and be conversational and have a good vocabulary and that kind of thing. So there's a street language where you're just not paying any attention to the rules. There's literary language where you're very, very particular about the rules. And there's conversational English where you try to be precise and present yourself in the best possible light. And so we're going to find out this is what came to be known as conversational, because this is how people would speak in a normal vein. So this, the papyri bring this out. Now, of importance to the history of Christianity is the vast array of documentation illustrating nearly every facet of its inner life, as well as its conflict with the Roman state. The finding of fresh sources of Koine vocabulary and usage led not only to new understandings of the inherent meanings within the New Testament and early Christian literature, but also to the obvious awareness that such literature could no longer be treated as an anomaly in the history of the Greek language. Papyrology had demonstrated that Koine, not academic Atticism, stood in the mainstream, more adequately representing the reality which was the ongoing living speech of men. We all went to, I think most of us did, the Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson insisted that the people in the movie speak Latin or Aramaic. And I can't quite exactly remember how it went, but I guess the Romans spoke Latin, and then Jesus and his disciples, etc., spoke Aramaic. Now, Jesus Christ was multilingual, as most people were in that day and age. He no doubt spoke Aramaic. He also no doubt spoke Koine Greek, because Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the first century. He no doubt spoke Hebrew. And it's quite possible he spoke Latin. People in SPQR had to be able to communicate in all these languages. And the common language, the official language, the conversational language in the Roman Empire in the first century was Koine Greek. Okay? That's how they communicated. And there is debate as to the language Jesus Christ spoke. Some assume, since he was from Galilee, that he spoke Aramaic. Well, not necessarily so. He may, but it's quite possible he did not, because the lingua franca of the day was Koine Greek. And therefore, everyone spoke that. That was the conversational language. So, therefore, to have the Lord and his disciples speaking in Aramaic conceivably was a good idea, but I think it would have been more precise to the day. We're going to talk about the time in which it was written. We're going to be historical about it. It probably should have been Koine Greek. No extra charge for that. Now, with all of these things in mind, now we want to get down to the dirty business of the last major excerpt I'm going to give you, I think. But I want to do this because I stumbled across it in doing my research. Turns out that all books have their introductions, and sometimes we just blow past the introduction just to get to the book. But I ran across this in a Greek grammar that I have. The language of the New Testament is the title of this. It's a grammar now, but he has an entire section up front having to do with the language of the New Testament. And it's in the book entitled Grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel B. Wallace. And this is an overhead that we have used before, and it has to do with the beginnings of historic Greece. And I'll see if we can focus most of it. This goes back to circa 600 B.C. Now, I want to begin with the paragraph, Stages of the Greek Language. Now, at this point, you may zone out. This is going to take a while, and I guess all we can do is introduce it this week. We'll have to really get into the meat of it on my return from Texas. But there's a case that's being built here. And we're going to build a case, but it's going to require us to go back to the beginning of the Greek language and see how it develops. And there will be a conclusion to this that will then verify what I'm telling you of the importance of realizing that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, and how all of this was discovered and how the language developed becomes important to that conclusion. So let's go into it and get into it at least to some degree. The stages of the Greek language. First of all, pre-Homeric. That's up to 1000 B.C. As early as the 3rd millennium B.C., that's 3000 B.C. forward, tribes of Indo-European peoples wandered into Greece. The natural barriers there eventually created several dialects. Now, we've studied the natural barriers. I'll note it in a moment. That is, as they settled, they were cut off from one another. Consequently, a different dialect emerged from each local group. Unfortunately, because we lack literary remains, we know very little from this period about the Greek language. Now, look at this country. You have these arms and inlets all over the place. This is Greece that you see in the yellow here. And present-day Greece includes most of these islands you see here colored yellow. The coast of Anatolia is no longer Greece, but it was to some degree then. Now, you will note here that you have various areas that are sectioned off. Greece is very mountainous, and these mountains run into the sea. The Aegean here, the Ionian here, the Mediterranean down here. And as this occurs, then you separate peoples. The people who lived right here were separated by water from the people who lived over here. You have mountains that separate people in the interior. You have people who live out on the extensions of these arms or peninsulas, and you have people who live in the interior. And therefore, they're spread apart. They're quite close together geographically, but they, in this day and age, we're talking 600 B.C., they didn't have the means to really have conversations with each other to any major degree. So they were more or less isolated from each other by means of geography, which is apparent when you look on the map. Now, that's important because a great number of dialects of the Greek language emerge from this, and that's the next paragraph. The age of the dialects, or the classical era, 1000 B.C. to 330 B.C. Geography and politics, for example, independent city-states, we've studied some of them, caused Greek to fracture into several dialects, four of which were predominant. There exist today few literary remains of other dialects. The main dialects were Aeolic. Now, you have Aeolis over here. The Aeolic dialect developed over in this neck of the woods. The extent remains are only poetic. For example, Sappho wrote in Aeolic. Now, Sappho was a lesbian. She was from the island of Lesbos. I'm not making this up. And if you're from the island of Lesbos, you're a lesbian. Where do you think they got the term? Because Sappho was a lesbian. I mean, that's true. And she wrote in Aeolic dialect. The second major is Doric, also with only poetic remains, most notably Pindar and Theocrates. The third is Ionic, found in Homer, Hesiod, Herodotus, and Hippocrates, and by far the most influential was Attic. Now, an offspring of Ionic, Attic was the dialect of Athens. So Attic Greek is taught in this area. Here's Attica. There's Attic, the city-state, its capital. And you have Attic Greek spoken here. And it is a spinoff from Aeolic Greek. And this golden age, Athens was both a political and literary center of Greece. Classical Greek, though technically referring to all four dialects, is normally equated with Attic Greek because of the proliferation of literary works that come from this dialect. Attic was thus a vehicle of refinement, precision, and beauty which some of the world's greatest literature was conveyed. In it were composed the tragedies of Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides, the comedies of Aristophanes, the histories of Thucydides and Xenophon, the orations of Demosthenes, and the political treatises of Plato. So those are some heavy-duty guys there that wrote in Attic Greek. This is classical Greek, and most of the ancient literature that we have from the Greek period is from the Attic dialect. That's classical Greek primarily. And by the way, there are more extant manuscripts of the New Testament than any other ancient manuscript that's written in Greek. When we go back to these guys I've just mentioned, there are not that many manuscripts available from these guys. Far more are available for the New Testament, yet history can be based on what these guys wrote. And Bill O'Reilly, for example, speaks of the Bible as a religious book. These are religious tracts and can't be depended upon for historical analysis. Bill O'Reilly, but no spin zone. Koine Greek comes next, and this we're building up the Koine Greek here. 330 B.C. to A.D. 330. And that is the period that Koine developed and then eventually phased out. Now, when primitive tribes of Indo-Europeans moved into Greece, presumably they spoke a single language. Geography and politics caused it to fracture into a score of dialects, only to be united once again on the battlefield. Thus, ironically, the first military campaign in the 3rd millennium B.C., brought confusion of tongues. They're spread out all over this very jagged Greek landscape. While the last campaign not only restored linguistic unity, but forged a new language which was destined to become a world language. The Koine was born out of the conquests of Alexander the Great. First, his troops, which came from Athens as well as other Greek cities and regions, had to speak to one another. This close contact produced a melting pot Greek that inevitably softened the rough edges of some dialects and abandoned the subtleties of others. Second, the conquered cities and colonies learned Greek as a second language. By the first century A.D., Greek was the lingua franca of the whole Mediterranean region and beyond. Since the majority of Greek speakers learned it as a second language, this further increased its loss of subtleties and moved it toward greater explicitness. Got it? We've got an amalgamation of dialects, and it fuses into what is known as the common language. That's what Koine means, the common language. And when this fusion occurred, there was a growth period. And it peaked out, according to this writer, this fellow who teaches New Testament Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary and wrote a book about it. It peaked out in the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. That's a two-year period of dominance where Koine Greek was the lingua franca of SPQR. And the language chosen by the Holy Spirit for the New Testament manuscripts. The Koine was born then out of the conquests. Great. Now let's move to Koine Greek, terminology and historical development. Pause for the rollover, okay. The terminology. Koine is the feminine adjective of koinos, which means common. The feminine is used because it modifies the alektos, which is the word language. Therefore, koine means, in context, the common language. And therefore, the alektos is feminine noun, so the feminine adjective has to be used. So you have koine Greek. Now, synonyms of koine are common Greek, or more frequently, Hellenistic Greek. Synonyms, therefore, are important as we go through our study. Hellenistic Greek will be used quite often. And Hellenistic Greek normally implies that Greek is a second language. That is, the speakers have become Hellenized. So if you've been Hellenized, you now speak Koine Greek as a second language. And so Jesus Christ, no doubt, was Hellenized. He spoke Koine Greek probably as the second language. His primary language quite possibly was Aramaic. He also spoke Hebrew, quite likely spoke Latin. That's not unusual for the time. You think everybody that lived back then were a bunch of dumbos, don't you? Hey, we can't speak decent English. These people spoke four or five different languages. Paul, for example, spoke classical Greek. Not only did he know Koine, he spoke classical. He understood the Attic Greek and brought it into, you can see the Atticisms come into his writings. And some of these other dialects of Greek are sprinkled through the New Testament manuscripts. So these people were multilingual. They were brilliant. Nobody's smarter than the Apostle Paul if you extract the Lord from the conversation. But these are not dummies. They're multilingual, polyglot people who were very, very smart. Now, I want to get through this before we stop today. It'll set us up for coming back, and therefore let's try and get through it. We'll review it. The following are eight interesting historical facts about the Hellenistic Greek. Hellenistic Greek. Number one, the golden age of Greek literature effectively died with Aristotle in 322 B.C. Two, the Koine was born with Alexander the Great's conquests, which began about that time. Three, Hellenistic Greek began with Alexander's troops who came from all the regions of Greece. The troops then produced a leveling influence. All the dialects now were leveled into one language called Koine, or if you prefer, Hellenistic. Four, it developed further as a second language of conquered peoples when new Greek colonies sprang up due to Alexander's victories. The conquest then gave Greek its universal nature. Five, Koine Greek grew largely from Attic Greek, which, if you recall, was the dialect of the Golden Age of Greece. This is the most precise, detailed Greek of all of the classical dialects, Attic. And a spinoff from that is the Koine, because Alexander was from that area, as his troops were. And the other dialects came in to create Koine. This was the Attic was Alexander's dialect, but was also the Koine was influenced by other dialects from Alexander's soldiers. Six, this new dialect, however, should not be perceived to be inferior to Attic. It was not a contamination of the pure gold of classical Greek, but a more serviceable alloy of the masses. I think English is much like this, and I brought this out to you earlier. English is so flexible, we're able to adopt words from almost every language and bring it into our vocabulary and use it to define things, describe things, and illustrate things. And we've used a lot of foreign terms in our studies because of that very fact. And if you go through the dictionary, these modern dictionaries, especially Webster's 11th, will tell you the origin of the word, whether it's Latin, whether it's French, whether it's Greek, whether it's Hebrew, whatever it is, it'll tell you. And this is an English dictionary. And so much of it comes from different and other languages, Latin especially. So this new dialect, however, should not be perceived as inferior to Attic. It is a more serviceable alloy of the masses. 7. It became the lingua franca of the whole Roman Empire by the 1st century A.D. That's Koine Greek, lingua franca, the time in which the Bible was written, the time in which the incarnation occurred historically. 8. Question, when is Koine Koine? Though Koine had its birth in circa 330 B.C., this was its physical birth, not its linguistic. One should not suppose that all of a sudden, with the conclusion of Alexander's final battle, everyone began speaking Koine Greek. Remember that Greece still retained its dialects while Alexander was conquering the world. Well, the next paragraph is the scope of Koine Greek. So we've made a good start here, but that area which will be important to us now comes next. So you've got the lead up that I warned you about. So when we come back a week from today, then we will begin to see how Koine Greek develops and how it becomes so important in our understanding of the Lord's communication to us in the New Testament of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things, for making the information available to us, for solidifying within our minds the importance of your word and how it was preserved by you, conveyed to us in such a way that we have a system that can evaluate it precisely. Surely Jesus Christ controls history, and he controls history on this occasion in such a way that your word to us in the New Testament is solidly written in a language that can be translated into English so we might understand very clearly and without question what your plan for our life happens to be. Motivate and encourage us through reciprocity regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.